out of session number 13. I want to back up to page 32 in the handout. And I purposely took this out of order, although I had previously arranged it in this way, thinking that we'd go at it that way. But because of what we want to look at in the book of Ezra, I thought it'd be a little more fitting to look at that now. We, hard to believe, we only have one more full session tonight besides this one. So, we trust that the Lord will use these things even and solidify some of the things that we have here in our mind. And in the book of Nehemiah, that we just went in, I mean, it really was a very quick scan, not a full treatment, obviously. And I hope that maybe you can get into it on your own some, give you a little taste for it, because it's just so much there, and how good it is that when we think about building the work of God, that God's given us books that show us how they did it, for an example. And they're good to go in and look at those spiritual principles, but I feel a little bit like we just really didn't do adequately justice to that book, but such is the nature of the time we have. Now, as I said, there are these books that are linked historically, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Daniel as well, history and prophecy. In Nehemiah, they sought to harass the workers. In Ezra, they sought to halt the work. In Esther, they sought to hang the people. The Lord had stirred the heart of the Gentile king, Cyrus, as we saw in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. And he issues an appeal. Out of perhaps 2 to 3 million people that were in captivity, estimates, ultimately only 50,000 returned. Wasn't a very big percentage, was it? But they did return. And they did a work for God. And it is an amazing thing to see. It reminds me, though, that as you set out to do a work for the Lord, or to be used of the Lord to do His work, I think might even be the better way to say it, not everybody's going to join in. Not everybody's going to put their hand to it. Not everybody's going to be a part. But it shouldn't prohibit us from doing whatever it is the Lord will use us for. Now, there may be wisdom in that. Somebody didn't really challenge me, but one time said to me, well, you know, maybe the Lord had His purpose in that. If all those people would have flooded back in that land 2 or 3 million at one time, that certainly would have stirred up the enemy. One thing for 50,000 to go back, another thing for 2 million to go back. Because the people around them weren't too happy about them coming back in the first place and getting reestablished in that particular land. But be that as it may, from the spiritual side, it seems to be that something else was at work. Not everybody had a taste for the hardship that would be involved in going back to a land of desolation and a scene of judgment and building the house of the Lord. Not everybody would be attracted to Jerusalem as it was in that day. They couldn't see it for what it could be again. See, all they could see was that scene of judgment that was there, and the land had become desolate, overgrown, and all the rest. And Babylon held a certain attraction. Babylon had all the modern conveniences. Babylon had all the luxuries. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the world. We don't know if that's exactly how it happened. Some of the historians tell us that Nebuchadnezzar's wife, or one of them anyway, the chief one, I guess, was a country girl. And she really didn't like the big city. So Nehemiah decided to bring the country to the city. And he built her a Hanging Gardens that is one of the 7 wonders of the world, or was when it was in existence. Sort of let her have her country in the city. But be that as it may, there was a whole lot there in Babylon that could have attracted the people. But there were some that thought it was more important for them and for the lives of their children to give up what Babylon had to offer and to shape the lives of their families and their children by the principles of God's Word rather than the principles that could be found in Babylon. For faith, there was an attraction to that place where God had placed his name that drew them in spite of the obstacles and the hardships and all the rest. So they began to go back. They wanted to be in a place, because God had placed his name there, where everything was ordered according to his pleasure, where his order was recognized and practiced, where scripturally they could offer their sacrifices and worship the Lord in the way that he had prescribed, in the place where he had prescribed. And yet, the appeal is issued by Cyrus. Verse 3 of Ezra. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. It was an appeal. It was not a command. And the Lord appeals to us today. He doesn't command us in that sense. He doesn't force us in that sense. I say, some had little faith for it. It was a decisive move. It was a costly move. But it had something to gain that nothing else could replace. And so the appeal to go back, and they begin to go. As I said, even in this, not everybody went. Some of them, in verse 6, strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods and beasts and precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. The Lord had moved their spirit in verse 5, you see, and raised them up to go build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. You'll notice it in verse 2, house of the Lord, house of Jerusalem, verse 3, the house of the Lord, in verse 4, the house of God, in verse 5, the house of the Lord. Remember I said the key to recovery, call it revival, always is connected with the house of the Lord. Always. And it was in this day of Ezra. And so they began to go back. You read the numbers in chapter 2, in verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score. Besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. That's around 50,000 or so. There were among them 200 singing men and singing women. And then their horses and their camels. And some of the chief of the fathers, in verse 68, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work. And then it listed what they gave. It's good when the leaders set the example, isn't it? And these chief of the fathers, when they came to the house, they offered up freely, giving of their ability. We have to be careful, don't we? Some of the senior saints have fought battles that some of us perhaps haven't yet entered into. They have held fast in days that were more difficult than some of us can realize. They paid a price to identify themselves with the things of God in days gone by. And it can be sometimes, this is not to cast a judgment, but to make an observation, that some of us younger folks don't see them doing too much anymore. And we weren't there when they went through what they went through to enable us to enjoy the things that we now enjoy. It's interesting, sometimes when you get a rift between young and old, and it can happen, unfortunately, and it shouldn't happen, but it can. Young people forget that many of the luxuries that they enjoy and many of the comforts that they enjoy are often financed by those who they think aren't doing much.
There's a place for youthful service and energy and vigor and strength and work. But you'll come to a place, if God spares you and if the Lord Jesus hasn't returned by then, and you won't be able to physically do the things that you once did anymore. But it doesn't mean you don't have a part in the work of the Lord. And it may be by giving. God bless those that are exercised to give. But what would some of us do who look to the Lord to meet our needs? But God doesn't drop blue marlins out of heaven. The Lord uses His people. It's a practical reality, isn't it? To further His work and to see His work go on and be accomplished. And that's what some of the folks there did. They gave of their ability. And they came together. Now, one of the most beautiful things I find in all the Word of God is the pattern that's found in the book of Ezra. You'll find it here. Chapter 3. When the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the city. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer up burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses. And they set the altar upon his basis. For fear was upon them because of the people of the countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. If you can remember back that far, I know we've had a lot of material in the last couple of days. But you remember when we first saw the departure take place with Jeroboam? What was the first thing to go? The altar. Now they go back to the land. Why have they gone back to the land? They've gone back to build the house of the Lord. What's the first thing they build? The altar. And they begin to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. You remember how we saw in the days of Ahaz how he had taken and cut the laver from its bases and moved the altar and so on. And they begin to set the altar back up and offer their burnt offerings and sacrifices unto the Lord. They feared the people of the countries around them. Now, think about it for a moment. Imagine if you had been the strategist, the think tank to prepare for the building of the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. You're going to go into a hostile land. You're going to go into a land that's been desolate for 70 years. You're going to go into a land that's surrounded by people who do not want you to reestablish any kind of place there in the city of Jerusalem. What would be the first thing that you would do? Well, you might say, you know, the first thing we ought to do is get our military security in order. Secure the perimeter. Establish our soldiers. And they can protect us while we take care of the work. It's interesting, isn't it, that even in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the order that we have, the wall wasn't built first. The altar was built first, and the house of the Lord. Then the wall. Very powerfully suggesting to us. They were seeking their protection from somewhere else. They weren't looking to their own strength. But they were looking to that which heaven itself could supply. That God would take care of them if they gave themselves first to His work. That He would be their shield and their defense. Not their plans. Doesn't even say that they went first and built their own homes. They built first the altar of the Lord. Well, that altar, let's think about it just for a moment. That altar was expressive of that which satisfied first the heart of God. Remember, the burnt offering was the ascending offering. that which ascended up and satisfied the Lord, because he received it. In other words, first of all, they were seeking to satisfy the heart of God. They were placing his priorities over their own. What God required first. That author spoke of dedication, didn't it? Who among the Israelites could stand before that altar, that burnt offering as it was rising up, and not hear the words, the very words of the law ringing in his ears? That you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all your mind. They needed a sacrifice, didn't they? They could fulfill that where they had failed. And that altar that spoke of the place of dedication. We read about it in Hebrew, in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That altar that speaks that they stood before it, of their own dedication to the things of God. The dedication of their hearts to the Lord's purpose and the Lord's things. They built first the altar of the Lord. And they looked to the God of heaven for what he could do for them, not for what they could do for themselves. And what a beautiful thing it is to see that particular order here in the book of Ezra. You'll find the next thing that happened was that as that altar is built, their hearts are drawn back to the Lord. You know, that altar, as I said, was an Old Testament gospel, wasn't it? If I can use that term sort of generically. Because it spoke of the means of approach to God, how God could be approached by sacrifice. And that's why during periods of recovery, although we're looking at Old Testament, I think it's easy to see the connection. Whenever there is a period of recovery or revival like that, it generates a renewed interest in the gospel and seeing people brought to Christ in our day and seeing what the sacrifice means and what provision has been made for it. As we draw near to that altar, we have an altar, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that they have no right to heat up. As we draw near to Calvary, and we realize the death of Christ for me, does not it draw my heart out in that sense to say, Lord Jesus, the Son of God, Paul said, loved me, gave himself for me, Lord Jesus, as failing as I am, as little as I have to offer, I want to give myself and dedicate myself to you. I tell you, that's a needed thing, isn't it? And it needs renewing in our own hearts and lives. And then, Lord, because of the greatness of the sacrifice on that altar, that place we call Calvary, and the person of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, that gospel that's there. Oh, how we need it. Say the gospel is good for God's people. Amen. If there's never a saved person in the audience, Amen. There's nothing that'll warm your heart and stir you like the gospel of God's grace and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes forget. I said the other day, if you want to learn, you need to learn two important books of the Bible, Romans and 1 Corinthians. And if you want to learn the gospel, you're going to learn it from the book of Romans. But don't forget the book of Romans was written to Christians. When Paul gives us the greatest book, in my opinion, in the New Testament that unfolds, the gospel of God's grace, it was written to Christians to explore the depth of the wisdom and riches and knowledge of God, the heart of God, the mind of God, in salvation in the gospel. Because once you plunge into that, I mean,
you can't help but say what Paul did in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, I am debtor both to Greek and to Jew. I feel an obligation, he said, to preach that gospel to the barbarian, to the Jew, to the intelligentsia, to whoever. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I tell you, the gospel is good for God's people. Now I know and I believe, as a Bible teacher, that we need teaching for people to grow. And we need teaching for people to develop their gifts and to be what God would have them to be. But we need the gospel, don't we? We need the gospel. And, lest we forget, the Lord has given us something else. One of the valuable things that is connected with His church. That upon the first day of the week, that one of the first things that we do as we come together as a church is to remember the Lord Jesus. And as you break the bread and take the cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death. You cannot come without having brought before you the gospel. And the gospel wherein you stand. And how you came into all the good of what God has brought you into. I mean, you can't even imagine anybody ever standing up at the Lord's Supper and saying, Lord, look what I've done to get here. I deny all of the very symbols that are before us. Which of us haven't felt as we've come to those simple elements and emblems that are there and what they represent, Lord Jesus, I want to be more for you. I want to be used by you. I want to give my life more fully to you. The implications of the gospel, not just what it means in our salvation experience, but what it means for my life. They came and they built the altar and they dedicated themselves afresh to the very things of God in view of that altar and everything that it represented. In view of Calvary and everything that it represents, we come, we dedicate ourselves afresh to the Lord Jesus. How important. Jeroboam sought to turn their hearts from the true altar, to cause them to forget how they had gotten to where they were. And in the days of Ezra, they got back to the altar. And as that took place, that recovery led to the divine order being reestablished. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty every day required, and they afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, that the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. But they kept offering to the Lord, ministering to the heart of God first, seeking God's favor and delighting in Him in that sense, to satisfy His heart first. What a beautiful thing it was to see. And they began to take their places, and the work of the Lord continued on. Now, unfortunately, you come to the book of Ezra, and we ought to know the people by now well enough to know that people are people. And you come to the end of chapter 4, and you read these words. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. It ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We're not sure exactly why it ceased in totality at that point. There were some things that began to creep in. Some folks believe that it happened when the old men in chapter 3 and verse 12
wept and weeped because that work was not the work that it was back in the days of their fathers. Find that in chapter 3 and verse 12. They wept, and the weeping was mixed with the joy of that particular day. They had seen the first house, and the foundation of this house was nothing like the work that had gone on before. Sometimes old folks can discourage young folks. No, we'll never be what some of our former generation were. The giants. Some of them gone on now, many of them to be with the Lord. But it doesn't mean it's not a work of God. It may not be the same in character, it may not be the same in quantity, but it's the work of the Lord, nonetheless. And we, who fall into the category of older, need to encourage the younger with what they're doing, if they're giving themselves to the work of the Lord, because it is the work of the Lord. And it'll never be the same as it was in our daddy's day or our grandfather's. You can't measure by that standard, lest we discourage you. And so the work of the Lord ceased. Now that's not the only reason. And you're going to read two prophets that the Lord raised up, Haggai and Zechariah. And of course we don't have time to go into those prophets in their fullness, but if you could find that towards the end of your Bible, and keep your place there in Ezra chapter 4, but notice in Ezra 5 verse 1, then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And then look at Haggai, and you'll find that in the HZ section of the Minor Prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. It's easier if you just turn to your Old Testament where it ends and back up to Malachi. Anywhere between 14 and 16 years, the work ceased. Do you know that that is a long time? We've got some people here that haven't even been on planet Earth that long. And we've got some people here who haven't been on Earth double that time, or that's half their lifespan. 16 years is a long time. For 16 years, the work of the Lord ceased. That which had started out with such a tremendous dedication and zeal for the things of God ceased. And God sent prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And the prophet Haggai comes and begins to prophesy. He's got a number of messages that you can mark as you go through. In chapter 1, he appeals to their mind. He appeals to their heart. And he appeals to their will. He appeals to their mind first by saying in verse 4, is it time for you, you of all people, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? See, they said in verse 2, the time's not right to build the house of the Lord. It's just not the right time. It's too difficult time. Time's not good. Can't find the time. And Haggai says, well, here's an interesting thing. You say you don't have time, can't find the time, time's not right to build the house of the Lord, but you spend all that time building your own house. Consider your ways, he says, as he appeals to their heart. Is it right that you spend, not only that you spend, but that he says to this people now, I'm talking about what he says to this people, that you can always find time to do whatever you want to do for your own things. And somehow you just can't find time for the Lord's things. Curious thing about those folks way back then, wasn't it?
Yeah. It just has the ring of familiarity to it, doesn't it? And that's what they said. Consider your ways, he says. Then he appeals to their will. Not only that, I want you to notice what else he says. Their time had to be used for something. It always is. We sometimes say, don't we, I wish I had a little more time. Time is the great lever. We all get the same amount of it. Every day, each one of us gets the exact same allotment. There are necessary things with which you'll have to fill your time. There's work, providing for your family, and other things that are necessary. You sow much, you bring in little, you eat, it's not enough, you drink, you're not filled with drink, you clothe, you're not warm, you earn wages, it's like putting them into a bag of holes. In other words, your time has been given to that which doesn't really yield very much long-term satisfaction and results. The people had grown to a period of affluence. They had prospered. And that's the curious thing about prosperity, isn't it? Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord had warned his people in chapter 8. He said to them in so many words, Deuteronomy chapter 8, be careful when you come to the land. When you come into the land that I'll bring you into, and you dwell in your houses, and you got your flocks, and your herds, and your gold, and your bank account, and all the rest of it, be careful. Lest you say in your heart, my hands have gotten me this. This is what I earned. This is what I deserve. This is what I did. Careful, the Lord said. It's a curious thing about blessing in that sense, isn't it? That the very blessing that should be designed to turn our hearts in gratitude to God can be the very thing that causes us to forget the Lord himself. It can be a dangerous thing. I remember years ago a brother from Hong Kong visited us in St. Augustine. We had a little Bible study there on Anastasia Island by the lighthouse there for a number of years. And he came from Hong Kong to visit. I still have a little thing he wrote in my Bible, James Chu. And one thing I remember about him was he, everywhere he went, and every person he talked to, he witnessed to them and gave them a tract in gospel literature and could not believe the freedom that we had to do it. And how convicted I felt when he asked, isn't this wonderful, this great opportunity you have to talk to everybody and go everywhere and not have to worry about anything in witnessing to people? I knew I wasn't using it like he was. The other thing he told me was this, was before Hong Kong was getting ready to make the turn, you know, back to China and so on, he said, pray for us. He says, you know, there's a lot of influences coming into our country and prosperity. He said, you know, we could handle the persecution. I don't know if we'll be able to handle the prosperity. Well, it happened in the days of Haggai, that prosperity and affluence led to apathy. They didn't sense the importance of the Lord's things. I like Haggai chapter 1 and verse 8 because it was real simple. Usually is, isn't it? Sometimes I find when you counsel people, they come asking questions sometimes, not always, but sometimes the answers are real clear. It's not so much that they don't know what to do. Haggai says, listen, go up to the mountain, bring the wood, build the house. It's not some great difficult thing. I always say it's one of the great things about preaching. You preach the word of God, people know what they need to do anyway. You know, I don't have to tell you. You know what whatever it is you need to do, what the Lord's speaking to you about. He just uses some of us as an instrument to bring His word forth, to communicate His truth in that sense. You look for much, He says in verse 9, it came to little. When you brought it home, I just blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. You run every man to his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I call for a drought upon the land. Blessing was withheld, because you're more interested with your own things than you are with the things of the Lord. That's what he told those people back then. Well, we haven't time to go into it in full, but back in the book of Ezra, and we aren't going to take up the complete exposition of the book of Zechariah. That might be good to do sometime. But one of the things that Zechariah was used to do was to bring before them, Zechariah is a prophecy that is filled with the glory of the Lord. Zechariah wanted them to get a sense of the bigness of the work that they were involved in. Some of those ancient men looked at that foundation and said, that's nothing like what it was back in the day. But Zechariah said, and through his vision said, the glory of the Lord is connected with that place. When you put your hand to that work, it's the very apple of God's eye. It's the place that He's jealous for. And think of the bigness of that work and what's involved with it. That's what Zechariah wanted to get across to him. And I love this verse in Ezra. Chapter 5. There are three thens. T-H-E-N. Verse 24, then cease the work of the house of God. Chapter 5 and verse 1, then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came. And verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Joshadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Listen, 16 years is an awful long time for people to not be doing what God would have them to do. But I take courage in this, that when the prophets came, the people responded. And they got up and started doing the work of the Lord again. And they finished it. That's hope. There's nothing beyond His ability. There's no one in that sense, I believe, that's gone too far. There's another thing that's important to see here, too, that the problem had to be a spiritual one. Because the Lord didn't send them a politician. There was political opposition, but He didn't send them a politician. There was other opposition. He didn't send them a military power. He sent them prophets who could speak to the mind and the heart and the conscience and the will and bring the word of God before the people, because really the problem was a spiritual one. It had to do with their attitude and relationship to the Lord and His things, the things of God. And so He sent them prophets, and the word of God spoke to them. And they got up, and they did what they should do, and they built the house of the Lord. And the work continued. So that gives us hope and encouragement that it may seem impossible to us. It may seem like a lot of time has gone by and a lot of things aren't what they ought to be. But the Word of God is able. It was then. And they built the house and they finished it in those days. And everything again began to be set in order. It's Ezra who says in his great prayer in chapter 8 and verse 9, or chapter 9 and verse 8, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And there you'll find your word, revival. God has shown us grace. Lighten our eyes, Lord, and give us a little reviving. May the Lord help us to remember those words in that prayer. We're going to stop for now. We have our time for open topic, Bible discussion. Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in a word of prayer. Take a very brief 5-minute bathroom break, maybe, and then I guess maybe we were supposed to have already stopped, but we didn't, so we are.